Just as we get our study started tonight, I wanted to make one word of clarification from our study last week. Last week, toward the end, I described two common misconceptions about the Christian life, the one of the self-righteous Pharisee and the other of a guilt-laden Christian. And I wanted to give just a brief word of clarification about that, because earlier I'd said that there was the self-righteous approach towards God, or the lawless approach towards God, and then I more narrowed it down into one of these. I just wanted to give clarification about that. There is a non-Christian approach towards God that is law based or is unconcerned about obedience. Those are broadly the categories for the non-Christian. But what I'm focusing on more is the Christian and your response to God's law, and how that a genuine response towards God and a genuine believer may still, within your experience with the Lord, may still be plagued either with these tendencies towards self-righteousness or towards always feeling guilty. And that was by way of introduction, I was wanting you to think about that and to consider how we always need to understand grace. And that grace will help us to address both of those two experiences of a Christian life, either the one that goes down the road towards self-righteousness, or the one that goes towards a life that's plagued with guilt. From that, we're going to build tonight, again following Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace, and providentially, the chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at is on the parable of the Pharisee and the blank. Who can fill in the blank?
IRS agent.
The tax collector. That's good. The IRS agent. The Pharisee and the tax collector. As I preached on that just this morning, I'm going to depend quite a bit on your memory of that and build on what I preached this morning. In the handout that I passed around tonight, you'll see that the central idea, what I want to address this evening, is this: that we do have points in which we're in common with both the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we're going to consider some of the sins of self-righteousness, as well as the dependence that we have upon Jesus that we see in the tax collector and our justification. The Pharisees, as I said this morning, were very concerned with obedience. I described them rising up at a time where obedience towards God's law in Israel had really fallen away. There wasn't much. There was always attention to God's law, but the obedience and the zeal for God's law and its practice had in many respects fallen away. The Pharisees, and this Pharisee in the parable, were very zealous about the spiritual discipline. You can see that in his fasting twice a week. You can see that he was zealous about his own obedience, that he knew the law. He says he didn't steal and he wasn't an adulterer. And he also engaged in Christian service. It says that he tithed the tenth of all that he gave. But as we noted this morning, Jesus told this parable to those who were self-righteous, those who sought to justify themselves through their own keeping of the law. And it was in the context of their missing grace that they they adopted this approach towards salvation, that they would be law keepers. It's kind of funny because, as I've often pointed out, you'd think that one who knew the law would also know how far short he fell from that law. In this case, I want you to think about Paul and the progression that the Lord led him through, that he describes mainly in Romans chapter 7. He has been arguing that the law of God is given to all men. He has been arguing that's God's perfect standard and that God judges by that throughout the argumentation of Romans. And he uses himself as an example. He says that he was zealous about, that he too was zealous about the law. But then that law brought him up short. It finally taught him what sin really was. And he came to see, especially in regards to the 10th commandment, to the commandment not to covet, that he had adopted the wrong measure for his law keeping. That was really the fatal error for the Pharisees, that they their system had the wrong standard. Instead of comparing themselves to God's law, and more rightly, instead of comparing themselves to God who is holy himself, they compared themselves to other. So I want to pose a question here. What is the danger of comparing yourselves to others?
You find people worse than you?
Yep.
You may not accurately evaluate other people.
That's a good point. Pride goes along with that, because you'll compare yourself to others, you'll probably misevaluate others, and as Jesus's parables, or Luke says about Jesus, that he was saying this to those who despise others, and you will build yourself up. Has that been your experience? Have you been able to find others that are less obedient than you?
Of course.
I won't ask anybody to answer that out loud. Do think about that. Think about your own approach, and think about how easy it is to start to adopt a measure against other people rather than against God. John and I were talking after the service this morning, and he was saying really well that it's okay for you to be thankful to God that he's preserved you from certain sins. And the Pharisee seemingly starts off on the right track. He's thanking God that he's free from those sins, and it's appropriate to do that. But that's not what the Pharisee was doing, was it? He was comparing himself to them and was building himself up and tearing others down. The end of the day, yes, very much so. He was taking credit for his own righteousness. Rather than thanking God for preserving him, he was taking credit. How about the tax collector? How did the tax collector see himself and his sin, and in relation to whom? Pardon me? That's right, he called himself a sinner. Yeah. Some of you in the translation that you have might have picked up on what I said this morning, that some translations say, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Some of them said, God have mercy on me, the sinner. has words very much like what Paul says about himself. What did Paul say about himself? That's right, the chief of sinners. Yeah. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul calling himself the chief of sinners? If you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of his achievements, his faith, his demonstration of the presence of the Spirit of God in him. And yet when he compared himself to God, he has the same conclusion that the tax collector has. He calls himself a sinner, and even the sinner. And there's there's something about that very, very personal experience with the holiness of God that leads us each to say that, irregardless of anybody else, we confess that we have sinned, that we are the chief sinner in relationship to God. So the tax collector pled for mercy. He pled that God would turn away his wrath from him. That takes us back to Jesus' parable, or purpose for telling the parable. Luke said that he told it to confront this very thing, to confront those who were confident in their own righteousness. This is the way Jerry Bridges puts it. He puts it in the language of performance again. He says he was to confront those who felt good about their own performance. That's a word that Bridges seems to use a lot in this book to describe how it's possible for you to approach your relationship to God as being performance-based. Many of you in the workforce might know that term. Do some of you have quarterly evaluations or annual evaluations, performance evaluations? Is that something that you go through, Sarah? So they have certain standards that they go down the box and they rate you on your performance. How many things are on your evaluation?
I
bet so. Imagine God summoning you in with his clipboard and going down the list of the performance evaluation and evaluating you on your performance. Very quickly, I hope that you will see that self-righteousness plays no part in the Christian experience. Instead, we humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out for the mercy that he offers. Bridges goes on to put it, to elaborate on that a little bit. He says, as long as we compare ourselves with society around us and with other believers who are not as committed as we are, we also are apt to become confident of our own righteousness. Not a righteousness unto salvation, but at least a righteousness that we think will make God pleased with our performance. In that process, there's something sneaky that happens. And the sneaky thing that happens is that we redefine sin. We start to if we look at ourselves and we find something that that isn't agreeable, we either explain it away, or we might honestly deal with it. But the self-righteous might explain it away, or might create categories in which there are sins that are worse than others, and again have that ability to grade on a curve. Bridges calls this refined sins. In fact, he went on and he wrote a whole book that he titled Respectable Sins. Have you seen that title? The college group studied through this volume maybe a year ago or 2 years ago. I can't remember exactly when it was. Respectable Sins. So there are the biggies, the obvious sins, right? There's murder and sexual immorality and drunkenness and cheating. It's kind of like I described this morning. You could say, "Well, I'm no Hitler. I've never killed anyone." You could even think of examples, more examples of that today. And by comparison, it's easy to think of yourself as either being okay or being better than those around you. And don't get me wrong, those are sins, but there are also other types of sins, and as Bridges points out, there are sins that are less obvious, maybe less violent, less flagrant, but more refined, to use that term, or more respectable. I've described them just a little bit. What types of sins do you think those might be? What would you suggest as being more refined, or something that is maybe carries less of baggage in our society?
Not cleaning your room when you're asked.
Okay. At the heart of that, what is that?
Disobeying your parents.
Very good. So disobedience to parents is, you might say, well, that's not like I killed somebody. I left my stuffed animals on the floor and I didn't make my bed. No. What's the big deal about that? That's more respectable. What else?
Cheating on your taxes. If government takes too much anyway, I don't have to report everything.
Yeah, you could make excuses, and here's that use of that term justified in a different way. You may feel justified because you think it's taken from you unjustly to begin with, and so you're just taking back a little bit that belongs to you. What else? Yeah, pride is another one that will show itself in many different ways. Probably not as gruesome as murder or adultery, but it still is something that Scripture condemns. Here, I'll just go ahead. Laziness. Yeah. You won't see the lazy man as a wanted poster at the post office. Wanted lazy Bill for not going to work 3 days in a row. But it's a sin that Scripture identifies. Here are just a few others. Gossip, envy, resentment, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, impatience, irritability. The list can go on there. This morning I asked what I said was a little bit of a tricky question when I said, was the tax collector, did the tax collector deserve to be declared righteous? And that one's an easy one. We would say no. There are many things that he and everyone could identify as doing wrong. But God is just as grieved over those refined sins as he is with those flagrant or more grievous sins. And they are more grievous. Remember, they are wrong, they have sometimes many worse consequences. But God is still grieved over those refined sins. And to quote Bridges again, it said, "One of our problems with these so-called refined sins is that we have become too comfortable with the whole concept of sin. Because we do sin so frequently, we learn to coexist with it as long as it doesn't get too out of control or scandalous. We forget, or perhaps have never learned, how seriously God regards all sin." And that light, I'd like you to look up a couple of passages. I'd like a volunteer to take Leviticus 16:21. Rachel? 2 Samuel 12:9-12. Okay, Sam? And 1 Kings 13:21. John, 1 Kings 13:21. So let's start with Leviticus 16:21.
Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man.
This is a description about the scapegoat. It was the practice in the Old Testament that on the Day of Atonement that the priest would lay his hands on the head of one sheep or one goat that would become the sacrifice and representing the sins, the judgment that would fall against sin, and then would lay his hands on the heads of another goat that would be expelled out of the camp, and the seriousness of that, their sins leading to that expulsion and the taking away of sin. The interesting thing here to note is, as Bridges points out, that the word for transgression there is a word that is often used to describe rebellion against authority. And that's something that, on one level, you might define as more refined. It seems maybe less heinous or less serious than some of those other big sins we might call them. But think here about the authority that is rebelled against, and you'll understand the seriousness of the sin, because the authority is the authority of God himself. Now let's hear 2 Samuel 12:9-12.
"Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore this sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun."
This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, "You have despised God's word, and you have despised God himself." this started with secret sin. David's committing adultery in his heart. And it did indeed lead to more open, more flagrant sins. In all of it, though, God says that he has despised God's word and despised God himself. In 1 Kings 13:21.
You want 22 to kind of cut off?
Sure, yeah, that'd be fine.
And he cries to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Your body shall not come from the sin of your body."
It's an interesting backstory there that the prophet went into the northern nation of Israel and was given very specific commandments of God, and he defied them, he disobeyed them, and the seriousness with which God treated that. On your handout, you'll notice on number 3 that not only are there areas where we disobey or we do what God forbids, but number 3 brings out the point that God also calls us to be like him. He calls us to positively represent him. And in this passage, the characteristic of love is brought out. If I could have a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Rachel? That's 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Mary, could you help her find that? 1 Corinthians 13 in the New Testament. While she's finding that, I'll go on and say that there are a number of different what you might call positive aspects of where God calls us to be like him, love being one, gentleness, humility, and kindness, just a variety of different things that God calls us to that we fail to live up to. And in this case, we can take just one of those and we can ask ourselves if there's room for any self-righteousness. So let's hear 1 Corinthians 13:4-5.
"Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It does not provoke.
What Bridges does with just these two simple verses is he takes it, and I've copied it here on your study guide, something that I'd encourage you to take home and think through and reflect on this yourself. He actually has a score of 1 to 5 underneath each of them, and he asks you to honestly rate yourself 1 to 5, 5 being perfect, 1 being the worst, and say, could you answer this? I am patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. That's something that you could say, I do that perfectly every time. You can see where this is going, don't you? Take the next one. I am kind to you because I love you and want to help you. If you're squirming a little bit here, you ought to. If you're rating yourself on or thinking of yourself as deserving God's approval based purely on your obedience. And you can go through the rest of those. He just takes each of those qualities and puts them in the first person and asks you to assess yourself. based on those. Ending with the question, is there any room for self-righteousness? It doesn't take long in that exercise to know that you have to answer, no, there is no room for self-righteousness. So where does that leave us? By God's grace, it leaves us crying out for mercy where it ought to, and where we ought to be. We are led by God and led by His law as well to say, I can't do that. I can't be righteous enough to gain God's favor. I need forgiveness. I need mercy, and to cry out for that. There's where we as believers are like the tax collector. And while we may be fall into the temptation, and often fall into the temptation of self-righteousness, there is a cry for mercy that God continues to bring us back to and direct our attention towards. The very last question, then, I'd like to spend just a few moments on tonight. How should Christians view themselves, as saints or sinners? I want to open that up to you and ask your thoughts on that. How should Christians view themselves, as saints or sinners? Okay. Yep.
I think a saint is what I know I am, but a sinner is often how I feel.
Somebody define a saint for Mary. Good. Good definition. You might hear it from in other places, though. Where might you go ahead, Dan? You were going to
say. I was going to say that's right, and often it's used as somebody who's perfect, especially with the perceived as perfect, especially with the Catholic, those who've been made a saint, you know, or something.
Right.
A lot of people think of that sort of thing, or the apostles who refer to Saint Paul and so on. So people will.
Mm-hmm.
They're like the Hall of Fame Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yep. But Vicky's definition is a biblical definition. Can you say that again, Vicky? A sinner saved by grace. And Jonathan, you quoted 2 Corinthians 5. Say that again. That was really important.
Quite perfectly.
That's okay.
Old is cut off in the new is here.
That's right. This is a pretty important aspect about the Christian life. We are indeed saints. Paul says that the old is done away with. Behold, all things are new. There is a new nature that God gives to you, and that nature is a saint. You are justified in Jesus Christ. But there is the continuing experience, though, of being a saint who still sins. And Paul especially illustrates this in Romans 7. I referred to this as well. You could jot this down on your study guide. You can look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, especially to see that nature of being a saint. But then read Romans 7. Romans 7:15 and the verses that follow that, and you'll hear Paul's own agonizing over the fact that this is his experience as well, that that he too still wrestles with sin. And he's grieved by that. So he's a saint who still does sin. In that light, you can see where the warning against self-righteousness is a warning we need to take to heart. Because we are justified, we're not freed from some of those temptations and those tendencies. We need to recognize that while our sin is dealt with in Jesus Christ, that our sin is still grieving to God, and because of that we ask God for mercy, recognizing that we still wrestle with sin. So just by way of a minor critique of Bridges at this point, if you ever read this book, he talks about seeing ourselves as both a saint and a sinner. And he interacts with what we've talked about here tonight, but I prefer to use the language that you've used tonight and that I'm using as well, that by nature you are new, a new creature in Jesus Christ. You are a saint who still sins. And that's, I think, a little more precise and there's comfort in that. It's that if there's two natures, you have this idea of a war that's going on in you. And Paul uses language of warfare too, so you can see where this might come from. But an idea that it's not settled yet until something finally happens. We die and that's all settled. Instead, just resting in that doctrine of justification, that we are indeed saints, and that rests in Jesus Christ's completed work. But to be honest, we still sin. And we wrestle with that. Any other comments or questions tonight?
I was just thinking that until we recognize our sinfulness and are aware of that, we can't fully appreciate the saint part. Because I think just it's a temptation growing up in the church and being in a Christian family. You're kind of in the saintness all the time. You've been told about sin, you know about sin, but there's a lot of grace there because of following God's law in the family. But it's very easy to think, well, we're in the saint category. But I guess for me, I've had to go back and understand more fully of my sin to appreciate the saint. And stir the gratitude in my heart.
That's very good, Stephanie.
And the other comment I was just going to make is, when we're talking about all the sins, a lot of the sins, as Jesus addresses, are things that they're little because we manage to control them enough. You know, that we may be obsessing with them in our minds. And only acting in a very minor way so that no one really notices. We don't go to the extent of killing someone.
Right. Yeah. But they're still there. Right. And very real. Yeah, that's very good. I hope you hear that and recognize even those being raised in a Christian home thinking of the blessings that are there, but then also recognize just the price that has been paid, the seriousness of sin, and the preciousness of being a saint. And it's something that has quite a bit of depth to it. Let's share our prayer requests together now and spend time praying for each other.